Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This morning we'd like to look at the first four verses in this particular chapter. You know, at this time of year, the celebration of Christmas really reminds us that God is faithful to His Word. And it's interesting that among the unbelieving world, there are always those who contend that God is not true, the Bible is not true, that God is not faithful, and all of these promises found in the Word of God cannot be trusted. Well, Christmas certainly proves that to the contrary. But in our section this morning, we're dealing with this persistent theme of unbelief, challenging the Word of God, challenging the promises of God to His people. And so there's a bit of an application, I think, here that we can celebrate Christmas and rejoice in the absolute truthfulness and faithfulness of God to fulfill His Word, even though there will be people in this world who will tend to object and deny God's faithfulness to His Word. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 3, the first four verses of this passage. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The context of this passage is that in chapter 2, Paul had been teaching about the sin and the condemnation of the Jews. Well, this is a bombshell ready to explode. The Jews in their own mind obviously thought that they were saved people. To have someone tell them that they had broken the law of God, and not only that, that they were going to be judged by God, would have just caused their blood pressure to go sky high. What Paul had been teaching them is that though they boasted in the law, they broke that law. And though they boasted in circumcision, their circumcision was nullified by their disobedience. So that they had nothing to boast in. They had no confidence in salvation because the confidence that they had actually proved that they were under God's wrath, justly so. So the doctrines of Paul in chapter 2 were to the self-righteous Jew what that iceberg was to the Titanic. It sunk their ship. And they don't like it. And they're going to let Paul know about it. So starting in chapter 3, before the Apostle Paul goes any further in wrapping up this great doctrine of universal sin, which is the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he goes to answer some objections that would be raised by the Jews in light of what he taught in chapter 2. Now, we can expect that there will always be objections to God's truth, attempts to pick apart the doctrines of the gospel, particularly the doctrine of sin, because people never like to admit their own sinfulness. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people regularly try to throw up arguments against the biblical doctrine of sin. But we have to affirm that tenaciously because the doctrine of sin is the foundation of the gospel of Christ. And if someone does not understand their sin, neither will they understand their need for a Savior. So Paul is going to take a little bit of an aside and deal basically with four objections that would arise out of the Jewish mind. And this morning we're going to look at the first two of those. Now, let me give you an overview of chapter 3 before we go any further. Chapter 3 is made up of three sections. The first 8 verses deal with these 4 objections that Paul is going to deal with. Then, secondly, in verses 9 through verse 20, Paul will assert in very dogmatic and very powerful words the universal sinful condition of all humanity. So he's going to wrap up this whole section, which started in chapter 1, verse 18, and he will conclude with a section that all men, Jews and Gentile, all of them are sinful, and not only that, he's going to go into the nature of their depravity. So that'll be section 2, which is from verses 9 through 20. And then thirdly, starting in verse 21, we find a new section of the book of Romans, where Paul begins to teach the glorious truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and that is the only way anybody can be saved is to be imputed with Christ's righteousness. Because we are sinful, we must abandon all of our own righteousness and seek a righteousness from God, a perfect righteousness by faith, and that righteousness alone can save. So that starts in verse 21. Well, a word about objections in general. A truth oftentimes has doubters, those who outright reject it. And you will find that as we go through the book of Romans, at every major doctrinal section in the first 11 chapters, Paul will stop and he'll deal with objections. Objections need to be answered. Objections are normal. We should expect them. Anytime you deal with God's truth, you can always expect that the unbelieving mind will deny it and renounce it. And so through the book of Romans, Paul will stop, as he's going to do here in chapter 3. He'll bring up several potent objections, and he will deal with them accurately. He does it here with the doctrine of sin and condemnation for the Jews here in chapter 3. When we get into chapter 6, his doctrine of sanctification, he will stop and deal with objections to that particular doctrine as well. In chapter 7, dealing with the role of the law of God, he will answer objections in chapter 7. When you get to the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, boy, there's going to be a lot of objections that come up to that. But he stops and presents those objections and answers them in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then finally in chapter 11, there will be objections to Paul's view of the future of Israel, and he'll stop and answer objections on that issue as well. So Romans is full of truth, and because it's full of truth, it'll be full of objections, but he answers those objections so that we can understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. Now in the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 3, there are 2 objections that will be put forth. Basically, these objections are going to go along this line. That Paul, if we understand what you're saying, then basically what you say is in conflict with the Old Testament Scriptures. In a nutshell, these 2 objections will basically present that underlying misunderstanding, thinking that Paul's doctrine contradicts the Old Testament. So he will clarify this as he answers these 2 objections. So let's look at the first objection in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now to put this in the context, we might elaborate on this objection, and you could hear a Jew possibly saying, okay, Paul, if what you say is true, that namely the Jews are sinners just like the Gentiles, and you're saying that the Jews are going to be judged just like the unbelieving Gentiles, if what you say is true, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? And what is the advantage of having circumcision? In other words, in what sense, Paul, has God favored the Jews if they're going to be judged just like the Gentiles are? Have you not blurred or even obliterated the distinction between Jew and Gentile? Are you not denying the Old Testament and the covenants that God made with Israel? Have you not basically denied the Old Testament Word of God. What is the advantage of the Jew then? What is the benefit of circumcision? So this is the first objection that they raise to the gospel taught by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul is putting this in his own words, but no doubt many Jews brought this before his face. And you can imagine their faces just beating up red when they were bringing these accusations against the Apostle Paul. Well, notice his answer in verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this would have initially maybe thrown them for a loop because he begins to answer the question, then what is the advantage of the Jew? And Paul says, great in every respect. Now, this could probably... He doesn't elaborate on every respect. He's only going to give us one way in which the Jews had the great advantage over the Gentiles. But he begins by saying great in every respect. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 9, in verse 4 and 5, you might get a little more of an elaboration on other aspects in which the Jews were blessed and did have an advantage over the Gentiles. And by the way, this section in Romans chapter 3 is an initial cursory look at some issues that he will come back to and deal more fully in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Because this very same issue he deals with in a very passing way in Romans 3. But he's going to come back and revisit it and get and involve a great detailed answer in Romans 9 through 11. So we're just kind of looking at something he's going to deal with in more depth later on. But if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, you see some of the advantages of Israel. There are Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. So there were many advantages of the Jew. God chose them to be His own special people under the old administration. He established a covenant relationship with them through Abraham and Moses and David. And they were set apart. They were delivered from all of the depravity of the Gentiles with good and godly moral laws and the ceremonial law which guided their worship. They had certain limited influences of the Holy Spirit. They had many visitations from God, many miraculous signs and wonders and deliverances. They had many benefits as a nation. But the one that Paul is most concerned to bring up in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, is when he says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul never gets to second of all. He says, first of all, and then he stops. And we need to understand that this first here in verse 2, Paul is not intending on giving us a series. You know, some people say, well, he gave us first of all, but you know, absent-minded Paul. He started into a list and he gave us first, but he never came back to it. He lost track of where he was and went on to other arguments. That is not the case at all. This first is not a first in a long series or a long list. He only intends to give them one. And so we should translate this, first of all, as most importantly, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's his intent, and that's what he means by this. Now, when he says in verse 2 that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, what does the word oracles mean? Well, the word oracles literally means words. And you can translate it the sayings or the words of God. Now, this has been understood in basically two ways. Some understand the oracles of God here is referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures. Just the entire canon of Old Testament revelation. But others, and I'm inclined to agree with the second view, say that the word oracles can actually refer to particular sayings within the Old Testament. And I think this is really more in line with how Paul is using it in this particular verse. For example, the word oracles in Acts chapter 7, verse 38 is used to refer to just the Ten Commandments, just that particular giving of the moral law of God. This word oracles is used in Hebrews chapter 5, dealing with just certain prophetic portions dealing with the priestly ministry of Christ. It's also used in 1 Peter 4 of specific sayings of Christian doctrine. So it can be used for particular passages or portions of the Word of God, as well as all of the Old Testament canon. But I think in this context, the oracles of God primarily look at all of the prophetic promises of salvation through the Messiah. When Paul gives an answer to their objection, what is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, but first of all, they were entrusted with the messianic promises. They were given these great promises and truths about the coming of the Messiah who would bring salvation. And I think that's really what Paul specifically has in mind when he refers to the oracles of God. There were, in the Old Testament, 113 specific prophecies dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of general ones that are not numbered in this 113, but there's 113 specific promises dealing with His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and they had all of those in the Old Testament. They should have known a lot about the coming of the Messiah, but of course, they rejected, they twisted, they distorted, they were ignorant of them. And so when Christ came, they did not understand who He was, and they rejected Him. But the greatest benefit that they had was that they had these oracles of God. Now notice also in verse 2 that Paul says that they were entrusted with them. And this word entrusted speaks of their great privilege and advantage, and that's why he's putting this in here, because that's the nature of the objection in verse 1. So their great privilege and advantage was having the oracles of God, but they were entrusted with them, which meant that they were also a stewardship to the nation of Israel. They were given the Word of God. They were given these messianic covenant promises to both keep them and love them and believe them, but also to dispense them and to preach them and to be a light to the nations. But this, you see, is the Jewish tragedy, is it not? Because though they had the oracles in their hands, they did not have the ears to hear what the oracles had to say. They did not believe them. They had the advantage of the Word of God, but they did not take advantage of their advantage. And so because of that, they fell in unbelief and incur the wrath and the judgment of God. I think there's a tremendous lesson here that we must not proceed further without observing, and that is that anyone who has the Scriptures has a great advantage. What is the advantage of the Jew? They had the Word of God. What is the advantage of the church today? They have the Word of God. But such an advantage is no advantage if we don't take advantage of our advantage. In other words, we don't want to be like Israel of old who had the Word of God, but they didn't love the Word of God, they didn't cherish it, they didn't read it and understand it correctly, so that they were guilty of unbelief and neglect, so that now they not only have broken the law of God, they come under the curse of God's law. Because they didn't take advantage of having the oracles of God. And how we need to learn, as the people who are entrusted with the gospel, as they were entrusted with the oracles, so the church is entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the entire canon of Scripture, that not only is it our advantage, it is also our stewardship. And we are obligated to know it, to live it, and to love it. And yet, sadly, Within evangelicalism, broadly speaking, there are many, many within our own country who profess to have knowledge of Christ, who have many copies of Bibles in their home, and yet they are guilty of the same thing that Israel was. They had the advantage of having the Word, but they did not take advantage of that advantage. I think it was Spurgeon that once said that within many homes there are Bibles sitting on the shelf that have gathered so much dust on them that with your finger you can write the word damnation on their Bibles. They have the advantage, but they don't take advantage of their advantage. God has entrusted to us the Word of God, the church. We are the pillar of the truth. We have a stewardship of knowing the Word of God and dispensing it. And those who have the Word of life and light have such an advantage of having the Scriptures. They're such a treasure. They're such a blessing. And it is our fault when we don't take advantage of the privilege of having a copy of God's Word. I think we should echo the attitude of the psalmist towards the Word of God when in Psalm 19, verse 10, the psalmist spoke of the law of God and said that it is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Or in Psalm 119, verse 97, when the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Because we need to understand that the Word of God is a treasure, brethren. It's a stewardship. It's a blessing. It's a treasure. But it has been entrusted to us. And let the people of God love the Word of God. And let us faithfully live it and share it, lest we become like Israel of old, who had the oracles of God, but they grew dusty on their shelf. Why should we love the Word of God so much? Because only the Word of God can teach us the way of salvation. Are we taking advantage, brethren, of our advantage? Are we drinking from the well of eternal wisdom found only in the Word of God? Do we esteem God's Word higher than gold and money and success? Do we truly esteem the Word of God as our treasure? That alone will safeguard our hearts from not taking advantage of the oracles of God in our hands. So what is the greatest advantage of being a Jew? Or of having circumcision? Well, because in their history they had the Word of God. And that is always the best blessing of all, having God's Word. Well, that, you see, raises the next objection found in verse 3. When Paul says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Now, this objection really is a direct attack against the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness, the veracity of God in fulfilling His promises. Because if you put this in different words, the objection would be, is God unfaithful? Will the unbelief of the Jews annul the promises of God? The promises that He gave to Israel in the Old Testament? Will Israel's unbelief, may God be unfaithful to His Word? Because that's kind of what you're saying, Paul. Because you're saying the Jews are going to come under God's wrath and God's judgment because of their sin. But don't we have promises of salvation? And aren't you saying, therefore, that God will be unfaithful if He judges Israel? Or to put it another way, okay, you admit that there's advantages to being a Jew. You say we have the oracles of God concerning the Messiah, but some of the Jews, and many of them, as a matter of fact, don't believe in your Messiah, Paul. So what does that say about God's promises? So it's a direct attack against the character of God. It's a challenge to God's truthfulness and faithfulness to Israel. Now, We're going to have to postpone part of Paul's answer to this until we come to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Because that's where the issue of Israel will be dealt with in a very involved way. But at this point, the objection is merely, God is not true then. Paul, if what you say is true, then God is not true to His Word and His promises to Israel. Now, how does Paul answer this? Well, in verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I think the NIV says, and prevail when you are judging. A little bit of a different translation there. Now, Paul's answer very simply to this objection is simply that God is going to keep His Word. And by inference, he's going to say, God's going to keep His Word, whether it's a word of salvation or a word of judgment. Because, although he will elaborate later, don't forget that the law had not only promises of blessings, but also curses if you sin against God. So God is going to be faithful. He cannot break His Word. He cannot deny Himself. That's basically how he's going to answer it. Now, if we break his answer down, we'll see it in three parts. The first part of it is found in the opening words of verse 4, may it never be. So the question is rejected as being abhorrent. Now, may it never be is a literal translation of the Greek meganoita. And this expression, meganoita, is found 15 times in the New Testament, 14 times of them in the writings of Paul, and 10 of those 14 are found in Romans. So, Paul is going to be raising a lot of objections that he's going to personally say, that's absolutely abhorrent. Meganoita, may it never be. If you paraphrase this, which is kind of what the King James did here in this section, you could say, God forbid. That's what the King James says as a paraphrase. Or, that's absolutely impossible. Or, good heavens, no. Or, I like, are you insane? That would be the idea of what Paul is saying. He initially responds to the objection by just saying, this is absolutely, you are out of your gourd. Now, the next part of his answer is also found in verse 4, when he says, rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So here he says and states that God's faithfulness is unaffected by man's sin. That's an obvious truth, but it needs to be stated, particularly against the nature of this objection. God's faithfulness can never be affected by man's sin. God's character cannot be ruined by man's character. That's the point, basically. So that if God said red was red, and every single person on the planet Earth said red was green, God is true and all of humanity are liars. That's the point. God and His character cannot be anything but truthful. And if all of mankind sides up against God, they're going to be the ones shown to be false. God will always be the one shown to be true. God would be true though all men would be liars. This is just the way God is. This is His character. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So in other words, don't bet against God's Word. Put your money on Scripture and you'll win every time. Even if everybody says the odds are against you, if everybody denies it, whether it's creation versus evolution, whether it's the issue of God's veracity on His promises, God's Word is true and He is always faithful to it. And man's unbelief can never nullify God's promises any more than we could turn out the lights in this room and think that that's going to affect the shining of the sun. Man's created darkness cannot affect God's light. Man's sin cannot in any way contaminate God's holy character. Man's sin and unfaithfulness cannot in any way make God unfaithful. God is always faithful to His Word. God's character is independent of man's character. And our sin can in no wise change God. And then thirdly, the third part of his answer, Paul, the great scholar of Scripture, quotes Scripture to prove his point. And here he quotes from Psalm 51, the words, "that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now, the full verse in Psalm 51 goes like this. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." You remember what Psalm 51 is all about, don't you? David has committed his sin against Bathsheba, committed adultery, committed murder against her husband Uriah. And now after Nathan has rebuked him, David is just crestfallen. He is smitten in his soul with his guilt, and he repents of his sin in Psalm 51. And I think what Paul is doing by quoting this portion of Psalm 51, verse 4, that speaking to God, "that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged," what David is saying is that even though I committed sin and was blind to it, and unwilling to admit it for a period of time in my life, I now see my sin. And I now see, God, that you would be absolutely, perfectly just in judging me. And that all of your words against me, O God, are true. I cannot deny them any further. And the point with Israel is that basically the same thing is going to be ultimately true of them. That though now they are in that state of denying their sin, when the day of conviction and judgment comes, they too will exonerate God's righteous judgment. They too will acknowledge that God is justified in His words and that He prevails when He is judged or when He judges. And so basically he's drawing an analogy between David and his plight and what Israel is doing. And the point is that just as David cannot escape the reality of his sin against God, neither can the Jews. And though they're denying it now, they will not escape, just as David did not escape. And he ultimately acknowledged that God was just. And so will the Jews on the day of their judgment as well. David is saying that God has every right to judge him because he has clearly sinned against God. And when God judges, he will be just. He will not be unfaithful. He will be just when He judges. So that whether it's in imparting the blessings of the law or the curses of the law, God is true. God is just when He judges. No one can accuse God of being unfaithful to His Word. The law has blessings. The law has curses. God will be faithful to both. And you need to learn that, Israel. And that's how He handles the objection that God, because God is going to judge Israel, that therefore God must be unfaithful. He's faithful. They're the ones that are unfaithful. They're the ones that deserve God's just judgment. Now, in conclusion, there's a couple points I want to make. The first is that both of these objections are undergirded by a theological fallacy. Both of the objections of the Jews at this point to their own sin and the knowledge that God is going to judge them are guilty of a theological fallacy, which is this. That the Jews basically thought in their mind that the Old Covenant meant salvation for all of them. They falsely assumed that the Old Covenant had the saving power of the New Covenant. And this is where they were completely, absolutely wrong and misguided. You see, they thought that because they had the Old Covenant law and because they had Old Covenant circumcision that they were saved. They thought the Old Covenant had the efficacious power of salvation that only the New Covenant has. But they thought the Old Covenant had. That was their theological fallacy. You see, the Old Covenant was not a covenant of salvation. Now, it had promises of salvation. Certainly some of them were saved. I'm not denying that. Abraham was the great father of the faithful, and he is a great example of faith. You have some that were powerfully saved in the Old Testament, David and Moses and many of the other godly people. But as a covenant, the Old Covenant was not a covenant of salvation. It did not guarantee salvation to Israel. What it did do is it established them as a covenant nation, a physical nation that would have the promises of salvation through the new covenant later on, that would have the promises of the Messiah, etc., etc. But as a covenant, it had no power to save. Matter of fact, it failed miserably. Because if you read the testimony of Scripture concerning Israel throughout all the Old Testament period, the vast majority of the Jews were lost. I mean, they were stiff-necked, given to idolatry. And the whole generation that spied out the land died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel goes through the whole history of Israel and at every stage says, you were a stiff-necked, rebellious people in unbelief. So the Old Covenant was not a covenant of salvation. That's why circumcision was given to every male. Because it didn't affect whether they were saved or not. But what it did do is it guaranteed them citizenship in the nation of Israel. But it could not save. And when the new covenant comes, that's why the new covenant is a new covenant. It's not a renewed old covenant. The old covenant had to be done away with. Hebrew tells us that very clearly. The old covenant had to come to an end, and a new covenant came, and the new covenant had a radical power of salvation that the old covenant never had. So that now in the new covenant, no one needs to teach his neighbor know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All of them will have their sins forgiven. All of them will possess the Spirit of God. Jeremiah says none of them will fall away. Why? Because the new covenant has a power of salvation that the old covenant never had. But see, the Jews thought that the old covenant meant that they would all be saved. And that's the theological fallacy. They presumed that because they had the law and circumcision, they were saved. But guaranteed salvation in as a member of the covenant comes with the new covenant, not the old covenant. But they totally misunderstood that. And that accounts for these problems with wrestling with why Paul said that they were sinners and going to be judged by God. We can't. That won't happen because we're God's chosen people. We have all these covenants and all these promises, but having the covenant and having the promise doesn't mean you have the possession of the reality of what those promises were about. So there's a great theological fallacy which undergirded their objections here in this passage. But the second truth I want to point out is that the main lesson that we should learn from this is that God is faithful to His Word. That's the bottom line. And we're going to find later on in Romans chapter 9 that it wasn't God's plan to save all of Israel anyway, only a remnant. Those according to His election of grace. But the truth that's established here is that God is faithful to His Word. Always faithful to His Word. That His Word is true and not a jot or tittle will fail. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What God says is true, and it doesn't matter if everybody in the human race says that God is lying, God is true. And His Word is true. And you and I can build our lives upon Scripture because God is faithful, God is true. And let every man be proven a liar, but God is always true. There's a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22. You remember King Ahab, king of Israel? There's a time when because of he and his wife, they murdered Naboth and stole his vineyard from him. You remember that Elijah came to King Ahab and said, in the very spot where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs are going to lick up your blood as well. So later on, King Ahab gets King Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, And they decide they're going to go up and fight against Ramoth Gilead. So before they go to war, Ahab decides, I want to bring all my prophets down. We're going to consult them, see what they say. So they bring in 400 prophets. What do the prophets say? Go up, God will give you victory. Well, King Jehoshaphat of Judah wasn't too impressed by these 400 prophets, so he said, let's get a second opinion. So Ahab said, well, there's one other prophet. But I tell you why, I hate this guy because he never says anything good about me at all. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's don't be too negative. Let's have him come in. So they call in the prophet of God by the name of Micaiah. So in comes Micaiah, and Ahab says, okay, let's hear it. What's the word of the Lord? And he says, go up, God will give you the victory. And Ahab says, how many times must I tell you? Tell me what the Word of God says. Don't pander to me, basically. And then Micaiah said these words. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep with no shepherd. And Ahab said, did you hear what he said? You know, I'm the shepherd of Israel, and what he's saying is, I'm going to die in battle. I knew he wouldn't say anything good about me. But who did they believe? Did they believe the 400 respected professional prophets who had the ear of the king? Or did they hear the word of God? Well, they listened to the 400 prophets. But King Ahab, just to hedge his best, decided, you know, as we go into battle, I'm going to disguise myself and I'm going to look like a soldier and we'll go into battle that way. And you know the rest of the story. One of the Arameans that they were fighting against, I think he must have been a coward because he was standing off at a distance and he pulled his bow back and just shot it at random. I mean, he wasn't close enough to any of the Israelites to actually kill any of them. That's why I think he might have been a coward. He was way back there, so he just thought, you know, I may not hit anything, but you know, it's safe back here, so I'm just going to shoot one arrow and see what happens. So he shot an arrow at random. But God's word never fails. And God grabbed that arrow and directed its flight. And who knows, he might have even tilted the archer right in the right angle so that when he shot it up, but nevertheless, God guided the arrow and it struck Ahab in just a small opening in his armor. Providentially, sovereignly directed by the hand of God. Why? To bring about the Word of God. And the arrow pierced him deep and he started bleeding. And he said, carry me back to my chariot. And so they put him in his chariot. And the blood started running out of his body and started pooling up in the floor of his chariot. And they propped him up during the day of battle. But towards the end of the day, the life flowed out of him and he died. They carried his body back to Samaria, the capital. And they took his chariot over by a pool of water and they began to wash out the blood from the chariot. And here come the dogs licking up the blood at the very place where they licked up the blood of Naboth. The Word of God never fails, brethren. So who are you going to believe? The 400 prophets that say, go up and succeed, God will give you the victory. Or do you believe God who says, go up and Israel will be robbed of her shepherd and you will die on the battlefield? You believe God. We build our lives upon the Word of God because God's Word never fails. And what a tremendous word of comfort to us who have these sacred oracles of God in our hands, who are entrusted with the advantage of God's Word to build our life upon the promises of Scripture. Because God is faithful to every single promise that He's given us as His church. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will love us every day, every hour, every second of our life. He will bless us and guide us through troubles and blessings. And He will always be with His people. So that as the people of God, we should learn to have confidence. Just as Paul was trying to teach the Jews that God's Word never fails. And if you think it does, you've only misunderstood it. because it never fails. And let us learn that lesson, and let us learn to build our life upon Scripture, because God stands behind every promise, and not a single one of them will ever fail. Praise be to the glory of God. And may the Church of Christ be strengthened to trust and have confidence in the Word of God. Well, let's close our study in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You, dear Lord, for the mind of the Apostle Paul that was able to understand the objections of those who disagreed with his gospel, and to very powerfully put forth evidence which clearly refuted their misunderstandings or their rejection of the truths of the gospel. And Father, as Your people today, how we bless You that You've entrusted to us the sacred Scriptures. And Lord, we just pray for a heart that would love Your Word, a heart that would treasure it for what it really is, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And Lord, give us those godly disciplines that we might be faithful in reading regularly the Word of God and renewing our minds in the truths of Scripture, building our lives and finding comfort and joy and hope in the promises of God, knowing that none of Your promises, none of the Word of God can ever fail, because You're always faithful. And just give us the grace, dear Lord, to find great comfort in that. For we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.